Father, as we come here together this morning, once more we are open to you to have you give us help, show us the way, and to do more than just teach us. We need some power from within to give us of your help and your grace to do the things that you want us to do. We recognize that apart from your help, we are inadequate. So we just commit our way to you this morning. In the name of Christ, amen. Last week we talked a good deal about the issue of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, this matter of predestination. As a result of our discussion of the group of disciples or apostles who had to face the religious leaders of the day, and therefore to maintain the ministry that Jesus had begun when he was on the earth. And they were, of course, subject to the same problems that Jesus was, because they were going up against the religious hierarchy, flying in the face of traditions. They were not interested in religion so much as they were interested in the way of life. And that's, of course, our mood here. We're not interested in supporting any particular religious point of view or any particular denominational thing. We're interested in finding out as nearly as we can what God has to say to us, and we try to do what he wants, or what at least we feel that he wants. The apostles came up against the Sanhedrin of that day, which was the Jewish hierarchy, the council of 70 elders that ran the show, as we may say, in terms of the Jewish population, not only religious matters, but also civil matters to a degree. They had a certain amount of authority over the people. And when the apostles came up against these men, the Sanhedrin, they were crossing swords with them because they were following Jesus, who was himself a rebel. Although I don't think we ought to look at Jesus in the sense of the revolutionary, because the word revolutionary sort of connotes a political situation. And Jesus was not trying to upset the political system at all. In order to make points in the matter of faith, Jesus ignored the political situation. He didn't get mixed up in it. When somebody asked him whether he paid taxes or not, he said, well, show me a coin. And they showed him a coin. He says, whose picture is on it? They said, Caesar's. And he said, well, if it's Caesar's, give it to him. I don't need it. In this world, sometimes Christians can be inconsistent if they get too worried about, you know, their rights and so forth in a political way, when they're living in a world that belongs to Satan anyway. God has not guaranteed to us much of anything outside the Spirit, you see. God has not guaranteed to us that he's going to make us rich or anything else. He hasn't guaranteed that. He hasn't denied it. Paul said he learned both how to abound and how to suffer want. If Paul had money, he used it. If he didn't have money, he went along anyway. So it was a come see, come saw situation with him. He didn't care that much. So I'm not really saying to you that there's anything wrong with having money. I'm only saying that that was not God's primary guarantee to us. Jesus was in contradiction to the religious traditions of the day. But even there, he was not a revolutionary. He didn't try to stir people up. He merely tried to tell them the truth about the leadership. And that truth was not easy for the leadership to bear, the religious leadership of the day. So Jesus was in that position of being contrary to the prevailing religious mood of Jewish people, of course, of the hierarchy. So he was in trouble. Now the disciples or the apostles coming out of obscurity after Jesus died and left the earth, it rose again, or out of their shell, so to speak. They'd hidden away in the upper room there for a while. But they faced the Sanhedrin and faced them down, as you may say. When the Sanhedrin threatened them, even with bodily harm, as it later turned out, because they at times even beat them. But when they threatened them, the response of the apostles was, well, whether we ought to listen to God or man, you be the judge, but we can't help but speak the things that we've seen or heard. They had committed themselves to a way of life that required a certain amount of consistency, that naturally required a great deal of consistency. They possessed the Spirit of Christ in them, given that idea, given the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. What else could they do? The phoniness of the Sanhedrin was well expressed by Jesus. He said, you're like a bunch of white tombs or sepulchres, but outside you look beautiful, but inside it's full of dead men's bones. Whereas almost any nook and cranny in certain sections of a city are occupied by the drifters, railroad yards, warehouses, and whatnot. One place drifters do not go for shelter is a tomb. There may be a reason for that. They don't like to be that close to death. Well, Jesus said that the religious leaders of that day were like those sepulchers. You look great on the outside, but he said inside you're dead. And that kind of talk was not calculated to get him favor among those leaders. Jesus set the stage, but the disciples had to follow out. Now these religious leaders therefore showed an inconsistency of life. They made a lot of religious noise, but the Spirit of God was not in them. And if you do not have the Spirit of God in you, all the reasons for being good or acceptable or religious or whatever are gone. It's a strange thing, but I guess in accordance with human nature. The number of people in the country, for example, who deny the existence of God, or at least are agnostic about it, they leave God out of their premise, but smuggle him into their conclusion. Why? Because that God, the existence of God, is the only thing that gives meaning to civility, to acting civilly toward one another. You see the logic of that. If God doesn't exist, there's only one wise way to live, and that is get whatever you can out of this life because there's not much of it. And that immediately eliminates all the humanitarian gestures that are so empty. And a person says, oh, well, you're not being nice. No, but apart from God, what is nice? You know, what are you talking about? It's a survival of the fittest. People don't understand that it's only the existence of God that gives civility to the world at all. Why should anybody be nice? Why should we not be like the beasts of the jungle? Why should not the weak be our prey? Because of God. Because you see, if there is no God, there's no reason for anything but self-interest. And somebody says, oh, well, I've learned that if you do right by others, they'll do right by you. And that's a lot of baloney. I could use stronger words, but I won't. If you've lived at all, you know that one thing you can't depend on is that people will do for you what you've done for them. If you say, well, if I do right by others, they'll do right by me, put you right back in the same old self-orientation you are criticizing. you say, "Oh, I'm nice to people because that way I get better treatment," that's, you know, self-centered. You can say, "I'm nice to people because they pay me money." It's the same thing. Still a self-interest. Now, there's nothing wrong in the world with absolute, utter selfishness if there's no God. People in this country right now are just tearing the country apart, trying to establish equality. But if there's no God, what is equality? Or rights. You see, there are no rights if there is no God. You're an animal. You do right makes, might makes right if you're an animal. If you're a lion, you wipe out the deer or the gazelle or whatever, you see. If there is no God, we're animals. If we're animals, we're beasts of prey. And survival of the fittest is the rule. But nobody accepts that. You see, they leave God out of their premise. That's their fundamental principle. And then they smuggle him into their conclusions. It's done all the time. Even in family groups, parents want respect from their children. Godless parents. I mean, parents that don't know God at all say, "Now you children ought to respect us." Why? If there's no God? If there's no God, children ought to hate their parents for bringing them into the place. Now that's pretty rough talk, and it causes a lot of shivers in the timbers of some people, but it's true. So you see what I'm saying? The whole world moves on the thought that there is meaning to life beyond the world, that there is some intelligent being out there to whom they're responsible or accountable. We live with that. Our laws are made on that basis. We accept the laws on that basis. The civil laws, the municipal code, all these things, none of these things have meaning if there's no God. The whole issue is whether you can outrun the cops or not, you know, but... Consistency, thou art a jewel. Consistency. If you say there is no God, then live that there is no God. Live it. What does that mean? Get everything you can out of this world. Don't prate about sentimental rubbish like equality and rights and fairness and all this sort of stuff. Truth and beauty and goodness and all that. Don't prate about that. Don't talk about it. If you say there is no God, there's a group of people called the existentialists. They're philosophers. There are two kinds of existentialists. There's a philosophical existentialist and there's a theological existentialist. The philosophical existentialist says there is no God, but he cries about it. The atheist, who is an atheist vengefully, that is the there are those people who hate God and they keep fighting him all the time. If they didn't believe him, they probably wouldn't fight him. Like I've said, nobody fights the Mad Hatter in Alice in Wonderland or anything because they just don't believe there's any hope of a Mad Hatter existing. You know, you can sit down and talk to somebody on a bus about the Mad Hatter and they may think you're a little nuts, but they won't fight you. You sit down and talk about God and they want to hit you. You know? So the atheists deny God and love it, which usually shows their phoniness because what it means is that they're trying to get away from God. They don't really doubt that he exists. If they really doubted he existed, they wouldn't spend so much time fighting. Anytime somebody starts being vehement against God, I always want to know what church they used to belong to. Always. And it always is something. I have never yet met one person vehement against God that hadn't been in a church somewhere. So the philosophical existentialist is a little more, shall I say, honest than the strict atheist. Now, to say there is a God means only that you have, in your own way, encountered him. So some people say there is absolutely no possibility of such a thing as a UFO. Now that's equally stupid because you have to say I've been everywhere in the universe and there's no UFO. You might say I don't think there's one. But that's agnosticism then. You see, you're saying I don't know. The person that says I don't know if God exists is more honest because they're not saying he doesn't. They just say I don't know. I haven't met him yet. The person that finally meets up with a UFO, the encounter of the third kind, as they say in the title of the movie. I never saw the movie, but I imagine what it's about. The person that's had such an encounter does not need to have gone everywhere in the universe. You don't have to know everything in the universe to know that there is a UFO. You have only to encounter it. You do have to know everything in the universe that says there isn't a UFO. Same with God. To say I believe there's a God means only you've encountered him in your own way, whatever that is. You don't have to know anything more than that you met God in your way. The philosophical existentialist is a person who says, it's a lousy world, I don't think there's a God, and I don't like it that there's not a God. They don't rejoice that there's no God. The existentialist, which is what the name actually means, is they accept things the way they are. They don't say, oh, goody, there's no God, we can have a party. No, they say, it's tough, I wish there was a God, but I don't know one. And they live out the impact of that. Now, that's if they're consistent. There are some existentialists that are not consistent. There are a lot of them that aren't. Like Jean-Paul Sartre, for example, who believed that any kind of a contact with any human being would take away from you, would detract from your liberties. One of the writers of philosophy and the existentialist mode. He said, if a person looks at you, they've taken something away from you. They've robbed you. Why? Well, because they've looked at you, made a judgment about you, and assumed that their judgment is correct. You ever done that? You look at somebody and say, oh yeah, they look like they're pretty arrogant. Yeah, I don't want anything to do with that guy. He's arrogant. He's proud. I can see that. But they don't know anything of the kind. That person may be the sweet, simple fellow that he claims to be, you know. Why am I saying all this stuff? If you take God as your premise, as these apostles did, if you take as your basic thought that God exists and that Jesus was his representative, then you live by that. If somebody comes along and says, we're going to kill you if you talk about Jesus, if you believe in him, what can you do? You can either be phony or die, you know. That's it. If you say, I believe that God controls this universe, and then you live as though he didn't exist, you're foolish. If everything is really slanted toward eternity, then whatever you do on this earth now ought to be in preparation for that, right? In other words, if God is running the show, then it makes sense to follow what he has to say. For a basic point, it makes sense. On the other hand, if one were going to say that there is no God, then one would have to go on that premise. And instead of making these comments, as I've said before, instead of making these noises about fairness and equality and truth and all that, to be consistent, they'd have to forget all that stuff and say, well, all that matters is that I get my share while I'm on the earth. I mean, while I'm alive. The Pharisees, you see, said that there was a God, but they didn't act like it. They went around putting their fellow man under bondage and oppression and tyranny. They crucified Jesus out of their own envy and out of their own jealousy because he was, in their mind, cutting into their constituency. It says cutting into their program. So they killed him. The extent of their hypocrisy is seen, or inconsistency, is seen in this incident we've been talking about with the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin and the apostles, Peter and John. They had just been participants, Peter and John, in a healing thing. For their pains, they were dragged in front of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders there, admitted that a miracle had been done. They said that a notable miracle has been done, no one can deny. But in spite of that, they denied the reality of the very Christ that the disciples were talking about, through whom they performed a miracle. So the Pharisees themselves admitted their situation, and they said in later sessions, when talking about Jesus earlier, they said, he will come and take away our place if we let him live. He would cut into their time, you see, and they didn't want that. So they were hypocritical. They never did anybody a lick of good. Jesus said that. I'm not judging them. It's Jesus who has to judge them. Jesus said, you travel sea and land to make one convert, and when you make them, they become twofold more the child of hell than you yourselves are. Never brought solace or healing or help to anybody, as far as we can tell by the records. They just held everybody in their power. They were power people. They were not people of true faith. They were phonies. Now you run into a lot of that in the church today. And that drives people away. People look at the church and say, well, they don't practice what they preach, and they're money hungry, and they're all of this and this and this. And a lot of it's true. There are a lot of rackets that go on in the name of Christianity, in the name of evangelism. They're out there getting their share. They can talk about all the spiritual things they want to, but believe me, they're getting their share of the loot. A lot of these people don't care that much about the spirit of the people they're ministering to, because if they did, they wouldn't put all of this phony stuff on them. Well, you say, what do you mean phony stuff? For example, you take the appeal for money. When you put a load on people that says, if you're really going to honor Christ, you're going to send me money. Or if you put a load on people that says, if you don't have the money, borrow it. A lot of times that comes through. If you put a load on people that says, I don't care how much you're going to make this year, I want you to pledge so much. That's not the way the Bible talked about it. In Acts, it said they laid by as the Lord prospered them. They didn't pledge. Now, what is phony about it is if they gave a rap about the spirits of these people they were talking to, they wouldn't destroy their spirit trying to squeeze the money out of them. How many times do the religious leadership in the church push and pressure people to do things that their spirit is not ready to do yet? I'm not really happy about even asking for money. We don't do it here, but it isn't just asking for money that troubles me. If they just came on TV and said, look, we need help, will you send us your money? There's no problem there. People are free to do what they want. Now, here's a case. I talked to you about the case where people don't accept God in their premise and then smuggle him into their conclusions. Now we're talking about people who accept the idea of God in their premise and deny him in their conclusions. By their actions, they deny him. What does that have to do with us? It has to do with the idea of not playing around on both sides of the fence. If you believe that God is, and you believe that Christ has died on a cross, that he's risen again, that he's out there, or he's in us, if you want to say that. If you believe that Christ has a prior claim on the world or the universe or whatever, then it only makes sense to do the best you can to see that your life is organized around that idea. You make your choices on what God wants, not what you want. Well, I understand a lot of things that we may think God wants us to do, but we haven't got the strength to do it. That's different. If you tell me, in principle, I believe I ought to live the way Christ wants me to live, if you tell me that, and then you make some mistakes down the line, there's no problem with me. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody has their area of weakness or difficulty. But if you tell me that I don't think it matters what I do with my life, then I'm saying, well, you're ignoring the idea that Christ is the chief operator of this world, of this universe. Because if in the end, the only thing that remains is what Christ has, then it makes sense to put all your money on that. That is, to build your life around that principle. I'm going to do what Christ wants because it matters what I do. If you say there is no God, then it doesn't matter what you do. But don't go around trying to be a nice, civil, refined individual, because all of that belongs to the realm that life has meaning, which it doesn't if there is no God. Just live like an animal, because that's what you're saying. So you come to Christ, not because he gives you good things, but because he is the master of the spirit. If you want help in your spirit, you come to the master of the spirit. I gave you the illustration. I'll quit here in a minute. I gave you the illustration of the young fellow came to me and said, you know, I'm having a tough time with my dad. I'm trying to talk to him about Christ, but he says, well, I've gotten along this long. I've built a business by myself, and I've never asked God's help, and I'm getting along fine. So the guy didn't know what to say, and I said, say this. God's not in the business of building businesses. You don't care about your spirit? Fine. If you want help in your spirit, ask Christ. It's that simple. Person says, oh, well, I get along all right without God. Fine. If you're satisfied with the things that God has nothing to do with. If you want your spirit taken in hand, you go to the one who is the master of the spirits. That is Christ. So you just put your spirit in his hand. That's all. Don't be religious. Don't try to act like a goody two-shoes or anything. Just put your spirit in the hands of Christ and say, look, you need to help me in my spirit because I can't do it. But after you've done that, don't assume that because you've become a Christian, life is going to be good to you now and you're going to have all the goodies. Because now you put yourself on the opposite side of the occupation forces, which are under Satan. And Satan does not want you to have a good time. He does not want you to have good things. You see? And so if you're a Christian, he's going to not be very generous with you. And God may feel that to deprive you a little bit is good for your spirit. He may not feel you ought to have too much too soon. Because your spirit's more important than your flesh. And that's consistent, you see? Well, I think we better quit. Father, we thank you for these words this morning and pray that you will give us deep understanding of what you want out of our lives, what you mean by life. We just commit our lives to you in Christ's name. Amen.